trust that we will not take this for granted, the fact that we have the Word of God in our laps to open and read in our own language, to understand it, and then the blessing of God's Spirit who, for those of us in Christ, we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, teaching us and instructing us from His Word. So let us hear from it this morning, from 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we're making our way through the study of this epistle. We've made it to the final chapter. I was originally going to cover this in two sermons, and I decided as I was looking at it that it needs more attention, not wanting to rush through it. I think there are some important things God has for us. So rather than rush through it, let's take our time and consider what God has for us in this final chapter of 1 Timothy. Well, if we're going to choose a word to summarize the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, a good choice of word would be the word contentment. Contentment. It's a word that shows up in this chapter, and it's a word that properly understood helps us understand a lot of the things that Paul will write about in this sixth chapter. The word contentment. It's a challenge for us, is it not? To be content. In fact, in our adult Sunday school class just prior to this, we were considering reading the passage at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, 3, seeing the fall of man into sin. And really, in many ways, the fall of man into sin was a result of discontentment. Satan tempted Eve to be discontent with all that God had given them in the garden, all the perfection that He had placed around them, the perfection of the fellowship that they had with Him. He tempted them to be discontent. It's the same thing for all of us. He works the same way in leading us to be discontented with our life. We'll see in later sections of chapter 6 that Paul will speak of the need for contentment in the area of money, the pursuit of possessions, viewing these things through the lens of being content with such things as you have. But in this section, we'll kind of see this idea of contentment applied to the attitude that a slave was to have in responsibility toward his master. A slave was to work for his master with a contented spirit. Another key idea in this chapter is that of godliness. We have contentment, we have godliness. The word godliness actually appears four times coming up in the next section, verses 3 through 11. And again, just like contentment, this general theme covers, we could put a blanket of godliness over chapter 6. We could really do that over the entire Bible, but work with me here as we're studying 1 Timothy chapter 6. We can understand this under the umbrella of godliness. Seeing that one of the ways that we evidence godliness in our life is by living lives that are content. This is a challenge for every one of us, I'm sure. To be content with where God has us. To be content with what God has given us. And maybe there's no greater venue, or at least one of the great venues for us as Christians to display the godliness of contentment is in the workplace. And that's really what the main application, the easiest application for us to make of these first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6 is the workplace. Let's read these together. You follow along as I read the first two verses of chapter 6, which will be our text this morning. Paul writes, "Let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." The thing that I want us to see above all else this morning from these two verses is this, that a godly Christian will treat his or her superiors with honor and respect as unto the Lord. A godly Christian, which I trust is what all of us are striving to be a godly Christian, a Christian that is growing in godliness, that is seeking to honor the Lord. A godly Christian will treat his or her superiors in a way that honors them and respects them as unto the Lord. You see, the relationship, I mentioned earlier that there's probably no greater venue to display this godliness of contentment than the workplace, because the relationship between employee and employer is often one that is filled with conflict and tension and dissatisfaction, discontentment, mistrust. Is it not? I mean, isn't the workplace just the chief place that we see these things? Lack of contentment. If you work under somebody and you work with coworkers and you share a boss, how easy is it to complain, to be dissatisfied with how that boss is treating me, how that superior treats me? And so I say that at least one of the greatest venues for us as godly Christians or people that are seeking to be godly Christians to display the godliness of contentment is in the workplace. Paul shows us in these two verses a better way than to live our lives on the job in conflict and tension and dissatisfaction. And although the primary application, as I said, the easiest, most natural application of these verses is the workplace, and many of you, that will be the first thing that comes to your mind. Many of you have a job, you go to work, you work for a boss. But even if that's not your situation right now, this, what Paul writes to us and the way that we treat superiors is consistent with basically any other relationship we have that where we're interacting with somebody who has authority over us. Whether that's just in the church, it certainly applies in the life of the church. It's consistent with things that we've already seen from the book of 1 Timothy and how we are to treat those in authority over us in the church. It's consistent with how we would live and function with those in authority over us in government, in civil affairs, even in volunteer organizations that you're part of. I'm sure every one of us has some opportunity to put these verses into practice as we deal with those who are superior over us. Those, not they're better than us, but they're placed in a position of leadership and authority over us. This is the response God calls us to. What do we see Paul instruct these servants, these slaves, to do? Well, first of all, he tells them that unbelieving masters are to be treated with honor. Unbelieving masters are to be treated with honor. And let's understand, first of all, who's being addressed in these verses. Who is Paul addressing in these first two verses? He's addressing, he spells it out for us, all those who are under the yoke as bondservants. A yoke is that wooden frame that comes to our mind when we think of, you know, whether it's an ox or some other beast of burden that works out in the field. And so it's a way for the farmer to tie them together, to get them to work together, to better accomplish the task that they have, to plow that field or carry that load or whatever it is they have to do. They were joined with this yoke, and Paul describes these bondservants, these slaves, as those who are under the yoke. And I want to, this doesn't necessarily mean that they're in an abusive relationship with their master. It's to see the yoke. In fact, Jesus himself uses this imagery of the yoke metaphorically in Matthew 11 when he calls his disciples, those that were following him, to take his yoke upon them. The image that he is bearing this yoke along with them. So it's really just describing those that are in this relationship with a master as a bondservant. And that word bondservant's a word that you're probably familiar with, many of you. It's the word doulos. It's that which describes and refers to a slave. In fact, this is Paul's favorite word to describe his own relationship with the Lord. He is a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a slave of Christ. That is, he belongs to Christ. He is property of Jesus Christ. He has been purchased by Christ through his blood, through his work on the cross. Paul and all of us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are his slaves. We have been made him. We belong to him. And it's these that Paul writes to here, those that are under the yoke as bondservants, those who who belong to another as slaves. And perhaps it would be helpful for us, and it's worth considering how we should think of slavery right here at the outset in light of the Bible's teaching, as for many of us, rightly so, the topic of slavery is offensive to us. When we think of slavery, we think, how can Paul even write to slaves in such a way, and rather than calling them to rise up against their master? I mean, shouldn't that be the attitude that we have for those who are held in bondage as slaves? So it's worth us just spending a moment here to consider how to think about slavery as we study passages like this that are written directly to slaves. And it's important for us to note the difference of the people that Paul is writing to and what first comes to our mind when we think slavery as it was practiced in our country not that long ago, 200, 300, 400 years ago. And there are differences between the way that the people experienced slavery in Paul's day, the people he's writing to, and the people that were held in slavery in our country, and the first images that come to our mind when we think of slavery. One of the biggest differences is that race was not the primary basis. Slavery in our country, race was basically the only basis for slavery. You were a slave based on the color of your skin, based on your ethnicity. You were a slave because of who you were. In the Bible, when the Bible talks about slavery, slavery usually was the result of a nation coming in, conquering another nation, and taking the citizens of that nation as their servants, as their slaves, using them to then build up their country, build up their kingdom, because they were a defeated foe. One of the ways, and it's worth understanding and recognizing that, you know, Christians have done much to bring an end to at least the acceptability of slavery. It was the work of faithful Christians which actually led in very many ways the impetus to abolishing slavery 150 or so years ago. But also it was Christians that found ways to justify slavery, even understanding the Bible. I mean, we ask, how could someone who believes the Bible, how could someone who believes that all men and women are made in the image of God, how could they then seek to own other image bearers of God as slaves, as property? And sadly, one of the ways that they justified this was if you understand certain people to be below the image of God, these are not people that are made in the image of God, these people are subhuman, well then all of a sudden it takes care of this. I can treat them how I would like. So even in that, we see the failure in many ways of those that believe the Bible and were able to rationalize slavery and all of its abuses. And again, these people that Paul is writing to are not exactly experiencing that sort of slavery. In fact, many of these slaves that Paul was writing to would have been well-educated. They would have had important jobs in the household of their masters. They would have been responsible for the education of the master's children. They would have been responsible for the management of the household finances, management of property. They held very important roles. In fact, we can think of Jesus' parables of masters and servants. And often when Jesus gave these parables, he would refer to the master going on a long journey. He would entrust all that he had to his slaves. They were able to be trusted in many ways. They were dependent upon to do important tasks. It's also important to remember, as we're just thinking about slavery and its scriptural context, it is important to remember, lest we minimize the badness of slavery and think that, well, it wasn't exactly like American slavery, so it's okay because the Bible talks about it. But don't forget, back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, that Paul includes enslavers. It's one of the descriptions he gives of those that enslave, those that take slaves in, that own slaves, that even capture those to be sold into slavery. These enslavers were in a list that Paul included of the lawless and disobedient, those that did not honor God. Enslavers did not honor God and do not honor God. So this lets us know that slavery was still something that did not meet the approval of God in in the Bible. God does not condone slavery. However, it is clear from the teaching of the New Testament that the apostles were much more concerned and much more focused on helping Christians live in a way that honors God and pleases God rather than overthrowing social structures. Paul is much more interested in helping Christian slaves honor God in the place that they are than he is in leading an insurrection of all the Christians, overthrowing the social structure. It's not to say that there's not a place for seeking to make change where change is necessary and change will honor the Lord. But it's worth noting here in just these two verses, Paul is much more interested in helping them understand, how can I be faithful to the Lord in the place where I am right now, in the place God has placed me? How can I be content with my situation and please God? In light of all this, it's worth noting and pointing out that many members of this Ephesian church, perhaps even a majority of the church, would have fallen into this category. They would have been slaves. They would have been those that were serving masters in their household. They were under the yoke as bondservants. And although it might have, we might be tempted to think it was just, this was common practice, and therefore we kind of dismiss it. Even though it was common, even though maybe most of the church was slaves, that didn't make their situation easier. They still were owned by another person. They still had an obligation to serve their master. And what was it that Paul exhorts them to do? Those who are under the yoke as bondservants, those who are slaves serving a master, how were they to act? Well, he tells them in verse 1, they are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. They are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now for a second, just kind of put yourself in the shoes of these slaves. And Paul tells them to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Can you imagine what some of them would have been thinking? We don't know what their masters would like, but some of them probably served abusive masters. Some of these Christian slaves were probably in bad situations. They weren't the ones that had the privilege of educating the children. They weren't the ones who had the good jobs. Perhaps they were being beaten. Perhaps they had to do hard labor. Perhaps they were in a hard situation, not serving a master that sought to honor the Lord. And yet Paul tells them to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Perhaps some of you are even thinking right now of how difficult it is for you to apply this in your own work situation. When you think of your boss and how impossible that might be, or how difficult it is to regard them as worthy of all honor. So I think it's important to note this word that Paul uses when he tells them to regard their masters. This word regard indicates the attitude of the slaves was to be subjective. It was not to be subjective. It was to be objective. It wasn't to be based on what their masters were actually like. You see that? Paul doesn't say anything about what the true character of their master was. He doesn't talk about the masters as being truly worthy of honor, but he tells these Christians to regard them as worthy of all honor. Paul uses the same word back in chapter 1, verse 12, when he speaks of his own call to preach the gospel by Christ. And he says in chapter 1, verse 12, that Christ judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And when we were studying chapter 1, we saw that, was Paul faithful when the Lord saved Paul? Was Paul faithful at that point? Did God see, this is a man that is faithfully serving me? I'm gonna put him in the ministry. No, it's actually the opposite. Paul was the opposite of faithful, which is the point that he makes later in that section. He called himself the foremost of sinners, and yet God judged him, regarded him, considered him faithful. In that case, God actually took him from being unfaithful, and God did the work of making him faithful. But it had nothing to do with the present character of Paul It has nothing to do with the present character of these masters. They are to be regarded as worthy of all honor. What does it look like then to treat your master with this kind of honor? There's a couple other passages I want us to see and read. Let me invite you to turn over to the book of Ephesians so you can follow along. I want to read a couple passages that help fill out what Paul would have had in mind as he told these slaves to regard their masters as worthy of all honor. What would that look like for them? Ephesians chapter 6, and I would remind us that he wrote this letter to the same church that he wrote 1 Timothy to. Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus. So when they're receiving the letter of 1 Timothy, when they're having this read to them, as they would have, although it was written to Timothy, the church would have heard this. They would have already known the book of Ephesians. They would be reading 1 Timothy, as it were, in the context of Ephesians. When they hear Paul say, regard your own masters as worthy of honor, probably the first thing that comes to their mind is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Look what Paul writes here. He says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. And then turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and a very similar passage. In fact, the book of Colossians, the church in Colossae was a relatively near neighbor to the church at Ephesus, and these letters were intended, Paul tells us, in fact, he tells the churches to pass these letters around. When you're done reading this letter, you send it to Ephesus. You let them read it. And here, in much the same language, Paul reminds the readers of this book, the members of this church, the very same thing. Colossians 3, look at verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. What stands out to you as we read those two passages? Very similar, parallel passages. What stands out to you? The thing that stood out to me the most was that both passages explicitly connect our own attitude toward the Lord, or toward our masters, with our attitude toward the Lord. Both of them talk about the fear of the Lord. That is, to regard our masters as worthy of all honor is to do so out of a fear of the Lord. In other words, the point is this: the way that you treat your boss, the way that you treat the ones that are over you, in whatever venue that is, it ought to be the way that we would treat the Lord if He were there in that role, functioning as our boss, telling us what to do. However we would treat the Lord is the way that we ought to treat our boss if we're to regard them as worthy of all honor. Again, what are some of the specific ways that we can put this into practice? Let me just mention these four things that both of these passages point out to us. Paul says that they were to serve with fear and trembling. Again, this is a recognition of their rightful authority of the master over them. Not because that master was righteous, but God had that master over that slave. Therefore, it was his rightful authority and needed to be submitted to as unto the Lord. He says, not by way of eye service. How do we serve our superiors? How do we serve our boss, our masters? Not by way of eye service, which simply refers to that all too common practice of working harder when the boss is in the room and slacking off when he's not. I mean, this is almost, every one of us probably has had this experience at your workplace or other places where you have someone in authority. When that person is there, things get done a little bit differently. Everybody's a little bit busier getting their job done when the boss is around. But left to themselves, when the boss isn't watching, all of a sudden, the coworkers aren't as productive. They're not getting as much done. They're spending more time goofing off and talking about other things that aren't related to work. Paul tells us not to work that way. We don't work by way of eye service. We're not working simply and only when the eye of the master is on us. We're not to be working as people pleasers. Our motivation must not be to merely please people, and it's related to working only when they're watching. But our motivation also must be to please God above all else. We're to work with a sincerity of heart. A godly Christian who is seeking to regard their master as worthy of all honor must do their work not begrudgingly, only because this is what I have to do. We're forced to do it, but it should be the best effort, willingly, from the heart. We should work heartily with a sincerity of heart. This is what it looks like to regard your master as worthy of all honor. Again, Paul doesn't say that they are worthy of honor, but we are to regard them that way. We are to work this way ultimately to please God, because it honors the Lord when we honor those whom we work for. Recently on a Sunday evening, we were studying through the book of Proverbs, and one week we took a week to observe some of the things that the book of Proverbs has to teach us about how we work. Thought it would be helpful to read a few of these passages for us, because the book of Proverbs puts them in a very understandable and picturesque way. Listen to some of these things as the book of Proverbs really summarizes how a wise worker, that's the theme of Proverbs, how do we work in a wise way? How does a wise worker, or one who fears the Lord, how does a wise worker work? He works diligently with integrity and is ultimately blessed by the Lord with a production in his work. Here's some of these verses. Proverbs 10, 4 and 5. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. And then verse 26 gives this description of one who is a sluggard. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. When you're doing work for your boss, or when you're carrying out the responsibilities that someone in leadership and authority over you gives to you, and you do so in a way that is lazy, you're a sluggard, this is what it's like. You are like vinegar to the teeth of the one who has entrusted you with this responsibility. You're like smoke in their eyes. There's not many worse feelings than having smoke in your eyes. I don't make it a habit of having vinegar in my teeth, but I can't imagine that would be enjoyable either. These are unpleasant experiences. But when we lazily go through fulfilling our responsibilities that our boss has given us, that's what we're like in their eyes, in their estimation. How about Proverbs 6 through 8? Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, without having any chief officer or ruler. In other words, when the boss is out of the room, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. A wise worker will observe this. This is what it looks like to work in a way that honors the Lord. Proverbs 11, verse 3, the integrity of the upright guides him, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. The wise worker, one who fears the Lord, one who is obeying the command that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 6, 1, is one who works with integrity. Really, all that means is we work, we do our job well, even when no one sees. Do we work the way that we are expected to work, even when no one sees? Even when we won't be praised for a job well done, do we still work hard? Do we still seek to regard our masters as worthy of all honor. Finally, Proverbs 28, verse 19, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. In other words, the Lord blesses those who work hard, who are diligent, who work with integrity. This is what it looks like to regard your own masters as worthy of all honor. Whether they actually are worthy of honor or not, work hard as unto the Lord. But back to 1 Timothy. What's the reason for the exhortation that Paul gives? Why does he give? Why does he tell these Christian slaves to work this way? Well, look at the end of verse 1. The reason is so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. You see, there's two things that are at stake when you go into work. When you go into work tomorrow morning, or whenever you go into work, or whenever you go into some place where you have the opportunity to apply these in your specific instance, when you walk in there, two things are at stake, more than your job. More important things are at stake. The name of God, the glory of God is at stake. Particularly when your boss and your coworkers know that you are a Christian, which they ought to know. But when you walk in there as a Christian, as someone who names the name of God, the name and glory of God is at stake when you walk into work. Also, the beauty of the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about the teaching. We've seen him use that phrase a number of times in this letter. The teaching or the gospel is at stake, at least people's estimation of it. Good work and a godly attitude toward our superiors will place both of these in a positive light. If we go to our workplace and we do our job well, we do it with joy, we do it willingly, with sincerity of heart, the name of God is seen in a positive light because we are His children. The beauty of the gospel, this message of transforming grace that we claim has transformed our heart, will be seen to be true as it is. When we work hard, others will see that, yes, they have been transformed. There is something different about the way that he works. There's a difference in the way that she goes about her job. And the name of God and the teaching will not be reviled. If we work poorly and we work with a bad attitude, it contradicts the message we speak. It dishonors the one we claim to know and worship. Let me read one other passage that's written by Paul to Titus, another of his proteges. Titus 2, 9 and 10, he says, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith." Much of that is very much parallel with the other passages we already saw, but notice what he says to Titus. The bondservants are to be submissive to their masters in everything for this reason, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Everything that they do when they go to work, when they do it a job well done with the right attitude, it adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. It beautifies it. Remember earlier in 1 Timothy, we saw Paul call out those particular women who were immodestly adorning themselves, seeking to draw attention to themselves. We have an opportunity by our work to do that in an appropriate way to the doctrine of God, our Savior. We're able to adorn the name of God, to dress it up so that others see Him to be appealing, to see that what He has accomplished in our life, the joy that we have in Him. The job may stink, maybe a terrible job. But we can, by the grace of God, have the joy of the Lord and honor Him with our work. In your work, you're being watched, both by fellow Christians that you might work with, that see your life, also by those who are not Christians. And a disobedience to these verses will have an adverse effect on both. Those who are our fellow Christians look at us and are rightly confused by who we are. I thought you named the name of Christ. Why is this the way that you work? And those that are not Christians, perhaps those that are just looking for any reason to revile the name of God and the gospel, have all the ammunition that they need when they watch the way that you work. Does the way that you work and the attitude that you display to those over you set you apart from those who don't know Christ? When you walk into that workplace that is filled with those things I mentioned earlier, the distrust and the dissatisfaction, the discontentment, the constant bickering and complaining, when you walk into that workplace, does your faith in God and the way that you work set you apart in a good way to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? Does the way that you work enable your boss to be able to say whether he's a Christian or an unbeliever, to say, I want more Christians working for me because I see the way that she works. I want more people like her to work for me. Sadly, I've heard of cases where employers have Christians work for them and they want the opposite. They don't want Christians working for them because we bring reproach to the name of Christ when we work in a poor way. Well, in verse 1, Paul has primarily in mind those with unbelieving masters. What if your boss is a fellow believer? What if your boss is a brother or a sister in Christ? Well, this is what Paul addresses in verse 2. How are we to respond to those who are over us, who are also fellow believers? As Paul says, that those who have believing masters, we must not be disrespectful. There's no room for disrespect. The word disrespect literally means to think down. To think down on our master. It reveals a slave to have a sense of superiority over his master. Why does Paul need to remind the slaves of believing masters of this? What was the ground for his exhortation? What was going on that he needed to address this? Well, look at what the specific cause that he connects this disrespect to. And I think this is interesting. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. In other words, it's the very fact that they are brothers in Christ that leads these slaves to be disrespectful. That seems a little bit backwards, doesn't it? Why is it that because they are believing masters that a slave would be tempted to be disrespectful to them? Well, perhaps a large part of it was just an understanding of what Paul had written to the Galatian church. In Galatians chapter 3, he talks about the unity that we have in Christ. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. That is, in Christ, there is no slave or free. His point is, we're all equal before Christ. Our identity is now in Christ. Our identity is not wrapped up in being a slave or being free. Our identity is in Christ. We share an equality in Him. So that the church becomes the place where slaves could sit in the same pew as their master. They enjoyed the same status in Christ. God has made us one in Christ. There is no slave section. The masters sit up front. The slaves sit in the corner. know, in these churches, they enjoyed the fullness of the body of Christ. And you can imagine perhaps this caused them to walk into work on Monday morning still carrying a sense of the rights that they had in Christ. You know, boss, in Christ we're equal. How dare you tell me to do certain things? How dare you give me orders? We're equal. And perhaps to have that sense of newfound status led to disrespect. You see, the church is also a place where we're known on a deeper level than we often experience in other places. You can imagine that those slaves that had believing masters that likely would have been at church together on Sunday and fellowshipping from house to house, as was the custom. Those slaves of believing masters probably knew their masters on a deeper level than those who had unbelieving masters. All of a sudden, they kind of have that over them. I know the struggles you have. I know the ways that we're praying for you. We're tempted to treat them with disrespect because of understanding their true condition, their vulnerabilities that exist. Perhaps these slaves had seen up close the flaws and the spiritual growth that was taking place in these masters' lives. Also consider how easy it is for us to expect our brother in Christ to give us the benefit of the doubt, right? You go into the workplace or wherever, whatever venue it is with a believing master, so to speak. We kind of expect, we're brothers here. You're gonna kind of overlook my lack of work. You're going to give me the benefit of the doubt. I can kind of do what I please because we're brothers after all. We're family. And rather than treating even our believing masters with honor and respect and working hard as we ought, we treat them with disrespect. Because we somehow think that they'll give us the benefit of the doubt and overlook our faults. And we take advantage of that relationship that we have with them. So we're not to treat believing masters disrespectfully. Rather, we are to serve them all the better, Paul says in verse 2. The equality enjoyed in the gospel shouldn't lead to disrespectful attitude. Instead, it should lead to even more joyful, heartfelt service that is superior. We should work even harder for a brother or a sister in Christ that is our master. Because notice how Paul ends this verse. He says, we serve all the better since those who benefit, that is the masters who benefit by their good service, are believers and beloved. We ought to seek to benefit our brothers and sisters in Christ when we have the opportunity. They are not only believers, they are beloved, they are loved by God, they are loved by us. That should motivate us to work hard for them, to not only please them, but please the Lord as we honor the Lord together. Last week we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a great day that was. Even as I was meditating on this passage this week, it occurred to me, and it ought to be the reality of our lives and hearts, that we don't move on from the resurrection. It's not just to be left to last week, and it'll come around again next year and we'll celebrate it again. No, that the resurrection of Christ has real power for us today and tomorrow. As we considered last week, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that enables us to walk in newness of life. We have the ability within us by God's Spirit to walk into work tomorrow morning and to put this into practice, because Christ is risen. He is alive. He has given us His Holy Spirit to work through us, so that we can read this verse as we read last week from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. May we have this heart as we go to our workplaces, as we are involved with those who are over us, whether it's in the church, various organizations we are involved with, whatever the case is, may we go there with the power of the Holy Spirit in us, that we would be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, recognizing that all of our work is in the Lord and it is for the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ to walk in newness of life. Lord, as difficult as it sometimes might be to go into work and work for that boss, whether it's an unbelieving boss who mistreats us because of our gospel witness, or if it's a brother or sister in Christ that we are tempted to disrespect and minimize their authority over us because of our union with Christ. Lord, may we work and may we live and within the body of Christ and in the various places that you call us to go and serve throughout the week. May we do so in a way that honors the Lord. May we be wise workers, fearing the Lord, recognizing that ultimately we are accountable to you. And because of that, we ought to work hard, honor our earthly masters, so that we might honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.